the incredible history of Sudan, one of our major mission fields since 1995. Sudan actually is one of the oldest and most ancient kingdoms, and have got quite a spectacular history. And you can see this when you go into northern Sudan and you start to see these strange structures. There's the old Dongola Cemetery in Sudan, quite unique. And then you can see the Egyptian influence with pyramids of the Black Pharaohs, because there was a time when the kingdom of Meroe actually conquered Egypt. And you can see Egyptian pagan temples, plainly the same kind of Egyptian gods that they worshipped as well in Sudan at one time. And the Kushite pyramids in Meroe. And ancient statues indicating the rams, obviously very much sacrificial type of animals, temple ruins. This indicates the pagan past and also the Egyptian influences, such as these underground kind of pyramid burial grounds which were organized at one time. But much of what was once thriving civilization has now been taken over by the desert. Where there were once lakes and rivers, there is now sand and Sahara Desert. So we've got to go back further in the scriptures. Psalm 68 verse 31 says, Cush will submit herself to God. Now Cush, great-grandson of Noah, one of the people groups which moved to south of Egypt, the people of Sudan see themselves as the people of Cush. In the Bible, Sudan is often referred to as Cush, Nubia, and Ethiopia. And often when the Bible refers to place at the end of the world, it refers to Sudan, like Psalm 87 verse 4. It's an uttermost part. 2 Kings 19 verse 1 to 9 and Isaiah 37 1 to 10 relates how one of the Cushite pharaohs, Terahaka, intervened to help King Hezekiah when Israel was attacked by Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria. So Sennacherib attacked and the Cushite pharaoh Tirhakah came to the support of Hezekiah. Jeremiah 38 verse 7 to 13 describes how a Sudanese official, Eben Melek, helped save Jeremiah the prophet from a pretty certain death when he had been thrown into a cistern deep into a well, and it was Eben Melek the Cushite who pulled Jeremiah the prophet from the pit. Nahum 3, 9 to 10 describes how the Assyrians treated the Egyptian city of Thebes when the Cushites were defeated. That was when the Cushites ruled Egypt. It's regrettable that so much confusion has been created by some Bible translators rendering the Hebrew word Cush, which is a very specific word, with the Greek word Ethiopia, which is a very vague term. Cush is identified in Ezekiel 29, 9 to 10 as the land south of Aswan, south of the most southernmost point of Egypt, on the Nile River. Ezekiel 29, 9 to 10 prophesies against Egypt. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because he said, the Nile is mine, I made it. Therefore I am against you and against your streams, and will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. So they've got a biblical definition placing Cush on the Nile immediately south of Aswan. That's pretty clear. Migdol is the north of Egypt. Aswan is the southernmost town beyond which lies the land of Cush, as defined by Ezekiel. Similarly, in Psalm 68 verse 31, Egypt and Cush are referred to as immediate neighbors. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. All in the same verse. While Cush is a very specific term for the people descended from Cush, the grandson of Noah, and refers to the country immediately south of Egypt along the Nile, the Greek word Ethiopia is a very vague term which the ancient Greeks used for any country to the south of the known world. So Ethiopia, which comes from the word Ethiops, meaning a black face, was such a general term that Greeks used it to mean anywhere in Africa. It could even be India. So Ethiopia is extremely vague, whereas Cush is very specific. So when the Greek translators in Alexandria, 3 centuries before the time of Christ, were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they're using the vague term Ethiopia for the very specific Hebrew term Cush sowed some seeds of confusion. Ethiopia is much broader than Cush. The confusion today has become even more compounded because there's now a country called Ethiopia. But modern-day Ethiopia is known as Abyssinia or Abyssinia until the Second World War. When South Africa liberated Abyssinia from the Italians in 1941, it was called Abyssinia. It only became Ethiopia after the Second World War when they joined the Eritrean country, which had previously been under the Italians, to Abyssinia, which had always been an independent kingdom, and so made a new country called Ethiopia. In the time of the Bible, it was referred to as Aksum, and for most of our known history, the last 2,000 years, been known as Ethiopia, as Abyssinia. So it's only since 1945 it's been called Ethiopia, and that really brings confusion. The great prophecy on Cush in Isaiah 18 plainly refers to what we today know as Sudan. Isaiah 18. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. So Sudan has been the land of biblical plagues, where the locusts came down upon Egypt. Sudan has sent envoys by boats by water down the Nile River or down the Red Sea to Jerusalem. So, for example, this is the Nile, which makes Egypt green and alive. Without the Nile River, there would be no Egypt. There would be no Sudan either, for that matter. And here you can see the key stops along the way, but this is what makes Cairo, Alexandria, and so on live. And envoys came down the Nile, or came down the Red Sea, to Jerusalem. And this included Ebed Melech, who saved Jeremiah from the system, the pit, and the treasure of Queen Candace that we read about in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, the treasure of Queen Candace, who ruled Meroe. Now Meroe is the land immediately south of Egypt. It's part of Cush. Today it's present-day northern Sudan. Now he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he is sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord led the deacon Philip away from the revival in Samaria to this remote desert road to Gaza. And Philip ran up to the chariot and he heard the Cushite reading the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, actually. Do you understand what you're reading? He asked. How can I, unless someone guides me? The Cushite asked Philip to come up and to sit with him in his chariot. Biblical example of hitchhiking. The place in the scripture where he was reading was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Read this quote in Acts chapter 8. So the treasurer of Queen Candace, the Ethiopian eunuch, asked Philip, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man? Then Philip began at this scripture to proclaim the Lord Jesus to him. And so the Ethiopian eunuch came back to the kingdom of Meroe in northern Sudan, not only with the book of Isaiah in his hands, but with Jesus Christ in his heart as a newly baptized Christian convert. Acts chapter 8. So the history of the church in Sudan begins in AD 37, Acts chapter 8, with a portion of scripture of the book of Isaiah itself, which speaks about Sudan a lot. And you can see the kingdom of Meroe was right here. You can see the capital Meroe in what later became Makuria, just south of what was Nuba, and south of that also there would have been the kingdom of Awa, three great Christian kingdoms. Aksum, or what became Abyssinia, you see Aksum was its capital, one time was known as the Aksum Empire, received the gospel from the apostle Matthew, and Matthew was martyred there at Nadaba in AD 60. So the confusion about the difference between Ethiopia and Cush, between Sudan and Abyssinia, what later became Ethiopia, has led many people to miss some of these things. But the people of Ethiopia received the gospel from the apostle Matthew. The people of Sudan received it from the treasurer of Queen Candace, who received it from the deacon Philip. Isaiah 18 verse 2 says, go swift messengers to people tall and smooth-skinned, to people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The Sudanese have been a violent people, even threatening the kingdom of the Pharaohs. The Sydneys are tall people. They're smooth-skinned people with a violent history. There's a time when the Kushites conquered Egypt, which had been the superpower of its day. To the Egyptians, Sudan was the land known as the land of Kush. Kush was the source of ivory, incense, ebony, gold, and slaves. And Sudan was subjected to numerous Egyptian trades and raids until the 8th century BC. Then Kush grew to be a great power, and under the king Piankai, the Kushites conquered Egypt in 712 BC. The Syrians later invaded and seized Egypt from the Kushite control in 671, which is what Nahum refers to, as the Assyrians took Thebes and slaughtered the Kushites. The Romans invaded northern Sudan in 23 BC with 800 cavalry, 10,000 infantry, that attacked the capital of Napata, but the Romans were forced to withdraw in AD 297, never really made much impact there. When the Islamic armies attacked from Nubia, they attacked from Egypt into Nubia, AD 643, that's in the 7th century, the Nubians steadfastly resisted and they threw back the invaders. And again in 652, another Muslim offensive sought to conquer Nubia was defeated by the Christians, and the Muslims were thrown back into Egypt. So their military attempts failed. From the time when the Kushites invaded Israel under King Asa, and when the Kushites came to support of King Hezekiah against Sennacherib of the Syrians, to the centuries of resistance against Islamic invasion from Egypt, to the uprising of the Mahdi in the 19th century, to the 50-year civil war just ended, the Sudanese have proved to be exactly as the scriptures describe, a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation. By the way, the chap on the left is what the British called the gollywogs because of their big hair, which is where the gollywog in Noddy came and Big Ear's stories came from, and which is how the British came to change it from gollywogs to, in the end, just wogs. This was a term of sort of, what do you call, some kind of term of insult that they would use against the Mahdi's forces. And of course today the Sunnis are still fighting. Even if they're fighting one another, they're constantly fighting. Sudan is truly the land divided by rivers. Just look at this map, at all the tributaries of the Nile, both the blue Nile that comes from Ethiopia and the white Nile that comes from Uganda. You can see this is a land divided by rivers. The Nile is one of the greatest rivers on the world, stretching the full length of Sudan and Egypt. From the source of the white Nile in Lake Victoria, Uganda, it takes a drop of water 4 months to travel to over 4,000 kilometers to the Mediterranean Sea. 4 months. I mean, that's a phenomenally long river. And our mission has been continually affected by the reality of the Nile, because my first mission was into eastern Equatoria, but I couldn't get into western Equatoria because there's no bridge over the Nile. It wasn't controlled by the Arabs, only one being a tuba, actually. And then we had to get through Uganda to get into western Equatoria. The Nile just cuts everything. It's a major reality. While present-day Ethiopia is a mountainous and desert land, Sudan is the land of Kush, referred to in the Bible, Isaiah 18. It's a land divided by rivers. Plainly fits the description everywhere. The blue and white Nile and their tributaries provide tremendous logistical challenges for missionaries and other travelers to cross these phenomenal obstacles. Isaiah 18, verse 3. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. So the scriptures declare that something of worldwide significance is going to happen in Sudan, and all people on earth must take note of it. What could possibly be of such significance in this remote and vast country that Christians as far afield as Australia and America and South Africa and Switzerland should pay attention to it? Well, Sudan was the largest country in Africa until South Sudan seceded in 2011, and it's just emerged from the grip of the longest war of the 20th century, from 1955 to 2005. Sudan contains the oldest community of Christians in Africa, who have suffered some of the worst persecution in the world. The history of the church in Africa begins in Acts chapter 8 on the road to Gaza, as the deacon Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. For 1,000 years, Christianity predominated northern Sudan, what today is Islamic Sudan. From the 6th century to the 15th century, Christianity was the official religion of three great Sudanese kingdoms, Nubia, Alwa, and Makaria, later Tatawa. And by the way, this is a very popular fresco. We've got this on the wall in our mission base, Bishop Gwynne Bible College Chapel in Mundri, a replica of this. And this you see all over it. It's of the angel of the Lord in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is in many churches replicated. For 900 years, the Christians of Sudan successfully resisted the southward expansion of Islam. Yet by the late 15th century, the weakened Christian kingdoms reeled from attacks of Arab invaders. Towns are burned, confusion spread, Nubia fell, and the ruins testify to this. The fall of the Christian kingdom of Tatawa in 1484, just before the launch of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, and the fall of the southernmost kingdom of Alwa in 1530, which is about the time that they were singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" in Europe, heralded the demise of the Christian faith in northern Sudan. Today, Sudan is officially an Islamic state. The National Islamic Front, NIF regime, declared jihad, holy war, against the Christian Black South, and against Arabic-speaking Nuba Christians in central Sudan. More than 2 million people, many of them Christians, died mostly from a man-made famine in the scorched earth and bombing campaign launched by the National Islamic Front government of Khartoum. Article 1 of Sudan's Constitutional Decree, 1993, states, Islam is the guiding religion. It is the binding code that directs the laws, the regulations, and the policies of the state. And at this National Supreme Court, they have tried people like the Czech Christian missionary through to many others, and they have locked up people for something as simple as just Bible study. The government of Sudan's leaders regularly proclaim the goal of transforming Sudan into an Islamic state with one language, Arabic, one religion, Islam. All of that has been cast into doubt with the coup that replaced the dictator Omar al-Bashir last year, less than a year ago, in May last year. So let's see where it's going right now. But the Nuba Mountains, Equatoria, churches destroyed, churches being bombed, an evangelist in the Nuba Mountains having his feet axed off at the ankles, scorched earth, destroying towns, villages, poisoning wells. We've walked from one side of the Nuba Mountains to the other, establishing schools, giving out Bibles and textbooks, and we've witnessed the scorched earth, the terror bombing campaigns where the children have been hiding in the mountains during the Arab Air Force bombings. While most of the Black South of Sudan claim to be Christians and steadfastly resist Islamization, Arabizations of the North, the question still remains, why did Christianity die in northern Sudan? They had a millennium, 1,000 years of Christianity in northern Sudan. How did it come to an end? The first Sudanese to be converted to Christ was the treasurer of Queen Candace in the Kingdom of Meroe, A.D. 37, Acts chapter 8. From this time on, Christianity came to be increasingly embraced by intellectuals and royal households, top down. In Nubia and Alwa, the kings seemed to have accepted the gospel first. The churches of the Nubian kingdom were always closely associated with the king. In fact, the king himself was often also a priest, and it was common practice for bishops and priests to hold leadership positions in the government. Very dangerous. I mean, the Bible teaches separation of powers between ministry of grace and ministry of justice. The king was not allowed to offer sacrifice, and so on. There is little historic evidence that the common people were effectively evangelized. As a result, when the kingdoms began to break up politically, the church collapsed at the same time. It did not survive the collapse of the political structure. The church in northern Sudan was heavily centralized, with ecclesiastical hierarchy, a separation between church and laity. And even more seriously, the churches in northern Sudan relied heavily upon the service of foreign bishops and priests. Most of the leaders of the church in Sudan were Egyptian, Greek, or Coptic. Didn't even speak the local languages. They lectured and preached in Coptic, the Egyptian language, or in Greek. And these languages were understood by the king and the educated people of court, but not by the common people. Hence, Christianity in northern Sudan was a religion of the educated elite, not of the common man. The churches were also strong in the towns and the cities, but had far less impact in the rural farming communities. The overdependence of northern Sudan on foreign bishops and priests later starved the church's leadership as the Muslim armies cut off all contact between Egypt and Nubia in the 13th century. Look at this obvious cathedral, built in a cruciform form, an obvious Christian structure, and yet in a desert in ruins. This is the result of failure to thoroughly evangelize and disciple. As the bishops had been appointed by the Greek and Coptic patriarchs in Egypt, the Islamic stranglehold made it very difficult for the church in Nubia to continue to grow. Simultaneously, the continuous migration of Arab traders and nomads into Sudan eroded the Christian dominance. First, they took over the marketplaces, and then they spread the influence of Islam. And over the last years of the Christian kingdoms, there was years of confusion. Intermarriage with Muslims brought dissension. The treacherous compromise of Nubian kings who agreed to sell their own people as slaves to the Muslims as part of a peace treaty, the Bakht Treaty, undermined Christian civilization, which had thrived for a millennium. In exchange for peace, they agreed to sell 12,000 of the people to the Muslims as slaves every year, in exchange for assurances of peace. When you sell your own people as slaves, God's blessings and protection are lifted. His blessings and his spirituals removed, and his judgment fell, and northern kingdoms collapsed. There was much quarreling and conflict within the royal families. The Mamluk rulers in Egypt eagerly interfered and exploited the divisions of Nubia, which they were very good at doing. And the churches were so closely connected with the kings and the patriarchs of Alexandria in Egypt that they rose and fell with them. As the Egyptian church was taken over, so the church in Sudan collapsed. Another contributing factor to the demise of Christianity in northern Sudan is that the Christians in Ethiopia, Aksum and later Abyssinia, refused to send help when asked to. In 1450, six men from Elwa came as ambassadors to the kings of neighboring Ethiopia or Abyssinia. They begged them to send them priests and monks to teach them, yet this desperate cry for help was ignored. When Christians fail to help their neighbors, bad things happen. Christianity did not die out in northern Sudan because of external persecution by Muslims. The churches were empty and abandoned long before Islam filled the vacuum and became well established. And you can see this also in Europe today. It's not that Islam is defeating the church. It's that the churches are defeating themselves, turning away from the Bible, turning away from God, turning to paganism, turning to secular humanism, and the cathedrals in many cases are empty. And so Islam is coming into a vacuum, as Europe is turning in many cases to atheism. Not everywhere, but I'm thinking of countries like France. The fact that few Nubians were literate and that services were in Greek and Coptic meant that the word of God was not well known amongst the common people. The overdependence on foreign bishops and priests made the churches vulnerable. And when communication links with the outside world, meaning Egypt, was cut, the churches were too closely allied to the political power structures and they fell with the kings. By compromising with Islam, by allowing a quota of their own people to be enslaved in order to buy assurances of peace from the Arabs, the Nubian kingdom condemned itself to be judged by God. And here you can see what was obviously a monastery and a church. And you can see this, which is a mission base. There's a baptismal tank at the one side of the church. And the way it was all built, you can see here examples of the old civilization, pagan, and the Christian civilization, wrecked as a result of all of this. Scholars have been investigating a group of medieval churches at Banganarti in modern Sudan. The Christian church in Nubia was extinguished by the creation of the Ad-Dalab Empire, leaving frescoes like this to later be saved by museums. In some cases, the Arabs painted over it. And it's had to be systematically removed. So here you can see at Al Ghazali, this unique church monastic structure, which was the monasteries at that time were like mission bases. They wouldn't have built this in a desert. This would have been a green, thriving area with access to water when they built it. But it shows how the blessings of God, including rain, can be withdrawn from an area that turns its back on him. These would have been thriving civilizations. Nobody can build in the sand in the desert and survive. You've got to build next to a water source. And yet even that can dry up. Basin by the northern entrance to the church and the monastery in Dongola. Here you can see archaeological sites, including obvious church structure. And here, baptismal font in a church, what was obviously a church, cathedral, magnificent cathedral. But look at this. You've got the ruins of an ancient pagan temple just across the road from an ancient Christian church. And they're both in ruins now because the people forsook God. This one's a long... This is like... We're talking about 3 centuries ago. And this would have been maybe a century and a half ago. So, yes. So the pagan temple's at least twice as old. The lessons to us today are clear. It's essential that you give priority to literacy training. Every Christian needs to know how to read and write. And Bible teaching and leadership training. Leaders need to be training leaders. We need to build healthy, self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating churches. And we need to teach and practice decentralization and the priesthood of all believers. This is what enabled churches in Eastern Europe to survive communism. And in China today, it's the house churches that survive. The big churches, the mega churches, the cathedrals, they can easily be closed by just replacing the bishop, locking up the bishop, putting in a political appointee, and so they can neutralize him, as was done in Eastern Europe with the Orthodox churches and so on. But it's the house churches, it's the home fellowships, it's the underground churches, it's a decentralization where the persecuted church survives. We need to be very careful not to be co-opted by secular politicians, only to be used to advance their humanist agendas. Politicians are happy to use anyone, including Christians, to advance their agenda. We need to be salt and light inside and speak prophetically to the politicians, but we mustn't let them use us for their ends. Nor may we ever compromise our faith in order to buy some temporary illusion of peace. May God be merciful to us and keep us from repeating the errors of the past. And so today, these are where we work. Sudan, Nuba Mountains, crossing rivers, climbing mountains, evangelizing Muslims, using film evangelism to reach the illiterate, using audio Bibles, but teaching the people also how to read and to write and bring in the Bibles and the books and textbooks for teachers, putting Bibles in people's hands, and teaching them to go forward with seeking first the kingdom of God. Let us be faithful to his word and to his work, and may we not fail those who are being persecuted today for the faith. They're looking to us for help. Go, swift messengers, to people tall and smooth-skinned, to people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. This is taken from 2 chapters in Faith Undefined, Sudan book. And, of course, there's lots on the films on Sudan. I've written much more about the history of Sudan, Ethiopia, and Egypt in a Christian History of Africa manual, which is still being developed into a full school textbook. Any questions? Any comments?
Are you saying those churches may be partly because the water dried up?
No, I think their faith dried up first. I think the faith dried up and the desert came later. It's a very disturbing thing. You can read how North Africa, under the Romans, used to have wheat fields and vineyards, where today there's Sahara Desert. It's extraordinary. It's as the blessings are withdrawn and the religion of the desert advances. Well, just take Cape Town. When Lady Anne Barnett came to Cape Town, she wrote and sketched lots, hundreds of pictures. And she said the only forest near Cape Town was Hout Bay. If you needed wood, you had to go to Hout Bay. That's what was called Hout Bay. It was the only place with wood. There was no Newlands Forest. In fact, the nearest forest after Hout Bay was Knysna Forest. And the road to Stellenbosch kept disappearing under sea sand. And so they planted millions of trees and it changed the whole ecosystem of the Cape. The Cape was very arid. In fact, they had trouble getting enough water for 20,000 people to live in the whole area. And because in the last 200 years, vast amounts of trees were planted, it changed the whole ecosystem. Do you know they say the largest man-made forest in the world is the Witwatersrand, the suburbs around Johannesburg. And there's today hundreds of more species of birds in the Witwatersrand than there were when the voortrekkers arrived because of man-planted forests. It changed the whole ecosystem. And there are birds that have come from hundreds of miles away that have flown to the Witwatersrand to living there in and around the suburbs because it can sustain more life than it did before. Trees bring life. And the settlers who came here planted trees, but in the last 25 years of the ANC, they have chopped down millions of trees in the Cape Peninsula, and now we're starting to have problems with water. Well, you know, gee, who would have guessed there's a link between forests and water? Deforestation leads to drought. Who would have ever imagined? But somehow it's a surprise to the idiots and Cape Town municipality. So we, if we keep going direction we're going in Cape Town, you could reach a stage where Cape Town's an arid area, again, and where it cannot sustain life for more than 20,000 of people, and a lot of things fall to ruins. That's not impossible. It's happened in many other parts of the world where there are places that were once, well, take Babylon, Hanging Gardens, absolutely spectacular. What today is a desert with just scorpions was once the mightiest city in the world, city of Babylon, with the fabled Hanging Gardens, and it was a lush area. But God cursed it, because you can read the judgments in the book of Jeremiah, and it's been fulfilled. So you think of God's judgment on Egypt, which was once the superpower of the world. So no country can ever say we are safe from God's judgment. You can have a paradise turn into a wilderness over time if God's hand turns against you. So I remember Bishop Stephen Bradley saying, back when we were fighting the communists in the 1980s on the border, he said, I'm not afraid of the communists. I'm afraid of God. We can beat the communists. We can never beat God. If God becomes the enemy, we are doomed and we've got no hope. Now, that's the right attitude. Christians need to fear God. He's the only one that we should fear. And sadly, our friends in northern Sudan and the ancient Christian kingdoms forgot that. And I fear that we're seeing in slow motion parts of Europe suffering that kind of judgment as they turn away from God. It's like a flower. You cut the flower from its stem, it still retains its beauty for a while, but in time it'll wilt. Europe's civilization grew out of the Christian faith, and as they sever the Christian faith, the civilization cannot last long if they don't return to the faith. The true vine. Any other questions or comments?
The Abdullah Empire that you spoke of, were they planting the church or taking the church away?
No, they were a Muslim empire that came from Egypt. And they basically took over. And they did it by trade and intermarriage. And of course, who can compete for that? They can have four wives, they have many children, they come in. A Muslim man may marry a Christian woman, but a Muslim woman may not marry anyone but a Muslim man. Why? Children are brought up under the authority of the man. Therefore, what they were doing is they're using Christians to breed more Muslims. It's happening today too. If you've ever seen Not Without My Daughter or read the book, it ends off with that there's something like 12,000 other American women facing the same crisis in Iran, just Iran. Married to Muslims, trapped in Iran. Now that's back in the 80s when they made that. So can you imagine how many foolish Christians we had here in this boardroom during a GCC a few years ago? Someone from the Salvation Army who was speaking about their home for battered women, and I asked the question, their safe house, are any of these battered women from marriages to Muslim men? And he said, actually all of them. He said, at this moment every single one that we've got are Christians who married Muslims, and they're battered and abused, and they've fled, and we protect them. That's Salvation Army safe house for abused women. It's so common. It's just, but most people don't get warned about it because somebody might accuse you of being intolerant or Islamophobic. So reality is not often mentioned and people aren't warned, and then you get some of these people saying, why did no one warn me? And not that my daughter should be required viewing.
Where did the Muslims come from, the people of Egypt in the first place?
Arabia. So, the Arabs are the biggest colonists in the world. Most people think the English are, but actually it's Arabs. The whole of North Africa speak Arabic, and it all comes from Saudi Arabia. They took over Christian kings in North Africa. I mean, think how North Africa was the stronghold of the Christian church. The greatest minds in the early church came from North Africa. Tertullian, Augustine, Cyprian, Athanasius, Origen. I mean, these are all Irenaeus. They're all North African Christians. And to think that the whole lot was swept aside by Islam, it took centuries in some cases, and the Christian church in Egypt is still strong. But the church effectively in Algeria and Tunisia and Libya got wiped out. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is where today Libya is. So you can just see the devastating impact that Islam had. But Islam was a judgment on a backslidden church. Again, Islam's not what we need to fear. We need to fear God. And that's the problem, is God can use Islam as a judgment upon a wicked and backslidden church.
Augustine came from
Hippo, which today is in Algeria, and Tertullian came from what today would be Tunisia, old Carthage, and of course Origen, Athanasius, they all came from Alexandria, what is in Egypt and so on. Polycarp would be one of the few who was from Asia. So he was in what today is Turkey, what then was the Greek Byzantine Empire, the Eastern part of the Roman Empire. Polycarp. No, Polycarp would be from Smyrna. He died in Smyrna, in what today is Turkey. I mean, just Turkey is another warning. There was a Christian kingdom, Christian empire for 1,000 years. They've even changed the name, the whole demographics.